was taught on August 5, 1990, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Birth control is such a delicate and complex issue that for a long time we as your elders have been reluctant and refused to make any public statement concerning it. Now, in making such a statement now, we are very conscious that we run the risk of being misunderstood and misinterpreted. It may lower this risk and help you to understand our spirit in now making these more definite statements if you understand the genesis of the four Sunday school lessons in which I propose to deal with this issue over the next month or so. Over a number of years and many times, each of your pastors has been asked repeatedly in pastoral visits and counseling for our perspectives on this matter. And when our counsel was sought, we have attempted to set this matter in what we felt was a biblical perspective. More recently, we have been increasingly aware that this issue was being debated among us. And finally, we were given a book on the subject, and in a kind and respectful letter, a response to this book was requested. And it was under these circumstances that we reached the decision that we as elders should reconsider this issue and make available our combined perspective on this knotty ethical issue. After careful consideration, we have decided to summarize this combined perspective in a short series of four Sunday school lessons, which I am commencing this morning. The recounting of the circumstances under which we are addressing this issue should make clear to you that this response has been pressed upon us by solemn pastoral duty. It is not the spontaneous production of irritation or the easy pronouncement of inexperience. Frankly, one of the most serious deficiencies in the books I have read on the subject is that they are not usually, I think I could say universally, written by pastors. The books now coming from the press on the subject of birth control are often marked by statements which are irresponsible either in their handling of the Word of God or in their moral commitment to abide by the norms of Scripture or in their realistic and godly compassion for the souls of men and women. And it is all too clear that many of the authors of such books do not have to live with the consequences of their irresponsible counsel. The perspectives presented here are everywhere, brethren, stained with your elders' sweat, the sweat of serious Bible study, the sweat of soul-searching ethical inquiry, and the sweat of practical pastoral labor among you and among other people. Now, we are not demanding, even by implication, that all of you agree with us on this issue. It is our conviction, in fact, that the use of birth control within certain scriptural limits is a matter of Christian liberty. We are, however, stating our own convictions on the subject of procreation and birth control, convictions which we are convinced are biblical. Now, some of you may feel that even by stating our convictions on this subject, we are squelching legitimate discussion on these issues. But you see what that really implies, brethren. Look at it from our perspective. God has appointed us the pastors of this church. And surely if Tom, Dick, and Mary have the right, or at least have assumed the right, to bend your ears to the most recent thing they think they've learned on this subject, surely if they have that right, then certainly your pastors have the right to set before you our combined perspective on the issue in this way, since God has appointed us the shepherds of your souls. And we pray that you will bring to this response a response which is the fruit of many hours and indeed years of careful reflection on the part of your elders, the teachable spirit which we have often seen manifested in you in the past. Now, this four-part series on the subject of procreation and birth control will have three major sections, and here they are. Section one is the factuality and perpetuity of the creation ordinance of procreation, which we'll deal with hopefully in its entirety this morning. Section two is the relevancy of the creation ordinance to the question of birth control. And Section 3 is practical perspectives and warnings about the use of birth control. That's where we're going. And this morning, then, we take up in the first place the factuality and perpetuity of the creation ordinance. The factuality, that is to say, the whole question there is there a creation ordinance? And then the perpetuity of the creation ordinance, and the whole question is this creation ordinance still in effect? So those two very basic questions about the creation ordinance of procreation. Now, the passage of Scripture to which I am referring is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, please turn there. Follow as I read this passage in the Word of God. Because I am under severe time constraints, I'm going to be opening it up for less discussion, although we welcome questions from you, and hopefully there may be some time later on, and also I'll be asking for less help in looking up Scripture. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 1:28 is frequently and deservedly the first passage which comes up in any discussion of procreation and birth control. The first argument offered against birth control is usually one which is rooted in this passage. Typical here is one writer's comment that, here he is, saying, "Birth control obviously involves disobedience to this command, for birth control attempts to prevent being fruitful and multiplying." So he says. And so it's the first argument presented against birth control by this author and many others. And furthermore, any discussion of this subject, which would purport to be scriptural, must be built on the foundation of a proper interpretation of this passage. And this is true not only because it is the first mention of procreation in the Bible, but it is also true because Genesis 1:28, as we will argue, is a creation ordinance. Thus, any argumentation on this subject which proceeds in neglect of the assertions of the creation ordinance on the subject of procreation is properly suspect. And so we come then to the factuality of the creation ordinance. The terminology creation ordinance of procreation lays its stress on the idea that in Genesis 1:28, we have authoritative commands or precepts from God addressed to mankind on the subject of procreation. The repeated imperatives, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it," those repeated imperatives, I say, might appear to put this idea beyond the necessity of argument, the idea that we have an ordinance here with imperatives for the human race. But even this fundamental perspective that we do have an ordinance here has been challenged. This challenge is implied even by the old commentator Matthew Poole, who says, and he's somewhat inconsistent here, but he does say this, "It is here rather a promise or benediction than a command." What he's saying is that this is a promise or blessing and not a command, and there's a difference. This challenge has been taken up, not surprisingly, by some Christian advocates of birth control. A man by the name of Ray Winkle argues that God was not here giving man a law, but pronouncing a blessing. In fact, these words were a creative blessing of God. "The endowed man with reproductive powers and implanted in him the sex drive. They made man a con-creator. Together with the omnipotent God himself, in the perpetuation of the human race. And in proof of such assertions, Mr. Raywinkle argues that this is the correct interpretation of the passage in question can be seen from verse 22, where God spoke essentially the same words to the fish of the sea and to the fowl of the air. Genesis 1:28 is therefore a promise of offspring rather than an obligation to beget them. Notice the verse he refers to, Genesis 1:22. And God blessed them, here he's referring to the great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And referring to them, we read, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And Mr. Raywinkle's argument is simply to the effect that if verse 22 cannot be interpreted as a command, an authoritative command to birds and beasts, then we can't interpret verse 28 as an authoritative ordinance or command to mankind. Now, that's his argumentation. Such argumentation then questions whether indeed it is right to speak of a creation ordinance of procreation at all. And what shall we say to this challenge? Well, in the first place, it is well to be reminded that we do not have to do here merely with an ordinary precept of God. This is not merely an ordinary precept of God. It is well to be reminded, as the parallel with Genesis 1:22 certainly indicates, that these words are at least, whatever else in addition they may be, they are a creative blessing or benediction of God. They are a blessing, as the first verb found in Genesis 1:28 indicates, and God blessed them. This means that just as the dominion bestowed upon mankind was a privilege, the dominion indicated in the words subdue and rule, so also is procreation an exalted prerogative bestowed on mankind. These things are exalted blessings, brethren. Discussions of procreation, secular discussions or evangelical discussions, which see the bearing and rearing of children as a curse and malediction, contradict this fundamental perspective of the Word of God. The burden of proof rests on such discussions to show why they are not governed by this fundamental perspective of the Word of God, that children and the procreation of children are a divine blessing and not a divine curse. But in the second place, there are certain obvious differences between verse 22 and verse 28 which must be noticed. One difference is that the entire context of the blessing or benediction of verse 28 lays stress on the qualitative difference between mankind and the rest of created life. Mankind is different than everything else. All the rest of the created life is made after its kind. Mankind, according to the very context of verse 28, is made in the image and likeness of God. Such concepts as image and likeness of God, ruling and subduing, surround the blessing of fruitfulness in verse 28 and suggest that the blessing and decrees of verse 28 are addressed as precepts to this free, responsible, and exalted creature made in the image of God. But there's more than that. It's interesting to note, in light of this, that there is a slight difference between the wording of verse 22 and the wording of verse 28. In verse 22, we have, and God blessed them, saying. In verse 28, we have, and God blessed them, and God said to them. Did you notice the difference? Verse 28's blessing, verse 28's imperatives are addressed directly to the man and the woman made in the image of God. Verse 28 is simply a blessing of God pronounced over the animal creation. And one commentator notices this difference, a man by the name of Alders, and he says, "Even so, there is a difference between animals and people. The blessing is merely spoken over the animal world. In the case of humans, it is addressed to them." And he is absolutely correct, and the Hebrew original clearly bears him out. But now in the third place, by way of proving this, and I should be giving you these things, we have seen that Genesis 1:28 is a creative benediction, that Genesis 1:22 and 1:28 have significant differences. And we see in the third place that Genesis 1:28 is a revelation of the benevolent divine will operative in the original creation. Whatever else it may be, Genesis 1:28 is a revelation of the divine will. When God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," whether he's making an absolute command here of some kind or not, he's at least revealing what his will is for Adam and Eve and for mankind. He's saying, "My benevolent will," remember this is the original creation, where all of the exhibitions of divine will are not judgments, but blessings and good things, benevolent. This is a revelation of the benevolent divine will. It seems impossible on any construction of this verse's character to empty this passage of authoritative instruction for human behavior. If any man becomes aware of this benediction, "Be fruitful and multiply," if any man becomes aware of this benediction, and it is stated by the passage that Adam and Eve were aware of it because it is said to them, well, if anyone becomes aware of it, it becomes revelatory of the divine will. And what other construction can we put on human behavior which would endeavor to frustrate the fulfillment of such a blessing than that it would be wicked, self-destructive rebellion against God? And so, on any construction, we seem to have here a revelation which ought to be normative for human behavior. But in the fourth place, there is a close relation between procreation and dominion. Notice verse 28. Five imperatives: be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. The first three having to do with procreation, the last two having to do with dominion. And you see the closest relationships between the first three imperatives and the last two. And that means that since there is the closest relationship between the first three imperatives of verse 28, which deal with procreation, and the fourth and fifth, which deal with dominion, and since the exercise of dominion is clearly a duty as well as a blessing, and no one denies that subduing the earth and ruling over it is a duty of mankind, therefore the exercise of procreation must also be seen as an ordinance normative for human behavior, in other words, as a duty. But in the fifth place, the Sabbath ordinance is also given as a blessing. Look at Genesis 2:3. "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The Sabbath ordinance, and we believe that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, is rooted in divine blessing. And therefore, we must not think that simply because verse 28 is stated as a blessing, that it is not a command or an ordinance for mankind. This use of the verb bless clearly suggests that when God blesses the human race and the persons of its first parents, he creates institutions and ordinances which regulate human life. And in the sixth place, the procreative ordinance is repeated in the context of the Noahic covenant. Please turn to Genesis 9, verses 1 through 7. And this is what is known, this is at least part of what is known as the Noahic Covenant. We read there, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's the repetition in the very language of Genesis 1:28. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea in your hand, and into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you." Here we have the permission to eat meat that is only here given for the first time in the Bible. Apparently, Adam and Eve did not have permission to kill and eat. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And now here it is again. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Here we have the procreative blessing repeated again. But here I would have you notice it is repeated in the context of a divine covenant and in relationship to other divine ordinances. All you proponents of capital punishment out there want to say that the Noahic covenant remains in effect, don't you? You want to quote Genesis 9:6 to your liberal friends. Well, if, brethren, you're going to quote Genesis 9:6 as authoritative to your liberal friends, you must also admit that the other commands and ordinances contained in the Noahic covenant are also perpetually in effect and in effect for Christians today. It still remains true that Christians are permitted to eat meat. It still remains true that Christians are to submit to the civil authority that has the right to capital punishment, and it still remains true that Christians ought not to eat blood. Yes, I think that's right. And it remains true that Christians ought to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The imperatives, be fruitful and multiply, are uttered in conjunction with the Noahic covenant and as part of its provisions. And this being the case, they are placed side by side with provisions of that covenant, which are clearly commands or stipulations of that covenant. Among these stipulations are the permission to eat meat, the establishment of the death penalty for murder, and the prohibition of the eating of blood. In such a context, it would be patently wrong to exclude from such imperatives the idea of authoritative requirement. And in light of these considerations, all six of them, and in light of these considerations, it must be affirmed that Genesis 1:28 is much more than a creative benediction expressing only what we might call the decretive will of God. Clearly, Genesis 1:28 is a creation ordinance expressive of the preceptive will of God for mankind. In other words, it states a divine law for the human race. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But now, in the second place, and here I'm hurrying on, I wish I didn't have to, but I am, we come to the perpetuity of this divine ordinance. Now here the question is this: having seen that there was once a creation ordinance requiring mankind to be fruitful and multiply, the second question we come to is this: is this creation ordinance still in effect? We saw it was still in effect in Genesis 9, but still, is it still in effect today? You see, deny the perpetuity, that is, the continuation of this ordinance, assert that its relevance for us is abolished by the fall of Adam, or assert that it's abolished by redemption in Christ, or assert that it's abolished by the so-called population explosion of the 20th century, and the question of its requirements become irrelevant because it's just like all those other laws that have passed away with the old dispensation. And so we must address the question of whether this creation ordinance remains in effect. Now, any number of considerations may be brought forward to indicate with great certainty the perpetuity and present relevance of this ordinance for us. First of all, it could be shown, and I do want to show you this, that the Bible has what we might call a creation-based ethic. The Bible has a creation-based ethic. The Bible assumes that the other creation ordinances remain relevant for a fallen and redeemed creation, and if the other ordinances remain relevant, why not this one? That's what we're arguing. Now, I want, at this point, have a number of you simply read some passages of Scripture. Nick Chertos, please get me Exodus 20, 8 through 11. John Skoltons, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Fred Thoreau, Mark 2, 27 and 28. Tom Sullivan, would you get me 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9? And Marty Ferguson, if you would get me 1 Timothy 2:13. We are turning to these passages to show that the Bible has a creation-based ethic which assumes and requires that the ordinances of creation remain in effect. My first passage is Exodus 20, 8 through 11. All right, here we see that the Sabbath ordinance is normative for Israel, because it was rooted in creation, as verse 11 makes very plain, and repeating almost word for word Genesis 2:3. And then, please turn to Matthew 19, where we see that the creation, the precedents and ordinances of creation are normative for marriage, even though certain Old Testament laws pass away. The ordinances from creation remain normative for Christians and for Christian marriage. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. See, Jesus' marital ethic was creation-based. Turn also to Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Now, here, the statement of our Lord Jesus is that the Sabbath was made for man. And it's been frequently and properly pointed out that he says for man and not just for the Jews. And that's true. But the original is even stronger than that. The Sabbath, the original says, was made for the man, ho anthropos, and not the man for the Sabbath. In the original of Mark 2:27, the very phraseology, ho anthropos, I believe it is, that is used repeatedly in Genesis chapter 2, in the Greek version of Genesis 2, ho anthropos is used by our Lord Jesus. So that Jesus is saying that the Sabbath was made for Adam and not Adam for the Sabbath. And he knew that, of course, because Adam was created the sixth day and the Sabbath was instituted the seventh day. And so he's arguing, you see, on the normative character of what happened at creation. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9.
For a man indeed ought not to cover...
Yes.
For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man.
All right, and here Paul is defending his assertion in verse 3 that man is the head of a woman by referring to the precedents and ordinances of creation. And he does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 13.
For it was Adam who was first created.
And here Paul is again asserting that it's wrong for a woman to have official teaching authority over a man, then that's wrong, he says, because the order of creation prohibits it. Assuming what, of course? That the order of creation remains normative for fallen and redeemed creation. Creation ordinances, you see, are valid. They have a perpetuity that stands as long as creation itself stands. Only, you see, the coming of that new heavens and new earth in which there is no longer marrying or giving in marriage, only that will bring an end to the creation ordinance that we are looking at. So the Bible's ethic is creation-based. Luke 20 teaches that there will come a time in the new heavens and new earth when there will no longer be marrying or giving in marriage and assumedly no longer procreation. And if that is the case, then that is the time when the creation ordinances of marriage and procreation may become superfluous, are outdated. But not until this creation falls do its ordinances of creation have anything less than their original validity and normativeness for the human race. But now, that's the first and most important thing, but I want to come on to several other considerations that point to the perpetuity of the creation ordinance. The light of nature also clearly suggests that the ordinance of procreation would not be altered by the fall or redemption. The question we're asking here is simply this: has the fall or redemption done anything to change the divine will that the human race should be fruitful and multiply? What has the fall or redemption done to change that great reality? And the answer, I think, is clearly, common sense dictates it, nothing. And therefore, this ordinance of procreation remains in effect. But a third argument, and a very important one, is Genesis 9, 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. That, again, is the Noahic covenant. Does the creation ordinance of procreation remain in effect after the fall? And in the context where mankind now needs redemption? Well, Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7 repeat it. And that, of course, you know that Genesis 9 is at least getting on towards a couple of thousand years after the fall, after the Garden of Eden, when God originally pronounced this benediction and this ordinance. And therefore, nothing could more clearly indicate the relevance of this ordinance after the fall than this reiteration in Genesis 9, 1 and 7 of its very requirements in a covenant which clearly assumes the fact of the fall in giving the dictate of capital punishment and clearly sets the context for the work of God's redemption. The Noahic covenant is the covenant of common grace in which the context for God's work of historical redemption is created. And because of that, nothing can more clearly indicate that the creation ordinance remains valid in spite of the fall and in spite of the work of redemption. But in the fourth place, we might show this by turning to all the passages where the great work of redemption is intimately connected in the Old Testament with a blessing to Abraham, and the blessing is precisely the blessing given to Adam that he should be fruitful and multiply. In all of those places, and let's just turn to one passage, Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Here at the outset of the revelation of God's work of redemption, the work of redemption and the promise of a multiplied seed are intimately bound together. Now, if that's the case, how can we say that redemption now means that the creation ordinance of procreation is no longer in effect? If at the beginning of the work of redemption, it's intimately tied together with the whole process of historical redemption. Look at Genesis 17:6 and this promise to Abraham. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And verse 20. And as for Ishmael, not even the promised seed, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So here again we see that even after the fall, at the commencement of the clear revelation of the work of redemption and the promise of Abraham's seed, we have here the fact that procreation and a seed is still looked at by God as a blessing. Now, Nothing could more clearly indicate that redemption doesn't make the creation ordinance superfluous. Now, be careful. Be careful. Because I am not arguing and implying that the Christian family has inherited God's promise to Abraham of great fruitfulness. This promise to Abraham is not a promise to you, it's a promise to Abraham. One writer on this subject has implied that all Christians are little Abrahams promised a multitude of descendants. He has asked, is it the church or the Hindus who have inherited God's promises to Adam and Abraham to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth? My response to that is it's neither. Neither the church nor the Hindus have inherited God's promise to Abraham that he should be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. They may have inherited God's promise to Adam, but certainly not the one to Abraham. Neither am I implying that the promises made in Deuteronomy 28 that the same author quotes, the promises made in Deuteronomy 28 to Israel, the theocratic nation, of a multiplied blessing in their seed, are inherited by the Christian family. And that's implied by the same writer. It is a great error to equate the promises to Abraham and the promises to Israel with the creation ordinance given to Adam. Those are two different things. And it is a fall into a principle of interpreting the Bible that is very dangerous to equate the promise to Abraham with the blessing of Adam. The connection of God's promises to Abraham and his promises to Israel with the age of shadows and the coming of the promised Messiah cannot be denied. Furthermore, the special promise of fruitfulness is not one of the provisions of the new covenant. Read Jeremiah 31 and see if you can find it. Nonetheless, this line of promises to Abraham and to Israel does prove, and here's all that I'm saying it proves, it does prove that redemption does not negate the creation ordinance of procreation. In fact, it's consistent with it by all that we can learn from the promises to Abraham and to Israel. Fifthly, we must note that the Bible continues to view procreation as a blessing, both in the Old Testament and the New. And here we want to look up a number of passages just to get a flavor of what the Bible teaches here. Ivan Elzinga, please look up Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 127, 3 and 5. And then John Vandenberg Sr., Genesis 20:18. John Vandenberg Jr., Deuteronomy 17:14. Tom Bushnell, 1 Chronicles 25:5. And Tom, also get us 1 Chronicles 26:5, please. 1 Chronicles 25:5 and 1 Chronicles 26:5. So first of all, Psalm 127, verses 3 and 5. Okay, here's the Bible statement that children are a gift of the Lord and the fruit of the womb is not a curse, it is a reward. And the statement of verse 5, how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And then the promise that they'll be a very advantageous blessing in the man's life. They'll speak with his enemies in the gate. And then Genesis 20:18. Okay, and this was a curse on Abimelech's household, the pagan Gentile king, Abimelech. And then Deuteronomy 17:14. Obviously, that's a wrong reference. I'm not sure what I intended there. Let's simply go on to 1 Chronicles 25:5 and 26:5. Tom? And now, many people would not think of that as exaltation today, but the Bible says that God exalted Heman by giving him 14 sons and 3 daughters. Then it goes on to say in 1 Chronicles 26:5,
and the elder 6, Issachar the 7, he'll abide in a God and
all right. Now, I'm keenly aware that in a religious context permeated with dispensationalism, it may occur to someone to object that all these texts and most of the texts we have cited are from the Old Testament. Now, I've already pointed out that creation ordinances, according to the New Testament, according to Jesus and the apostles, remain valid. But it will be well, however, to look at some texts which clearly assume that children are a blessing in the New Testament. And so, Tom Thornton, get me Mark 10, 13 through 16, please. Dale Miller, 1 Timothy 5, 14. And Phil Roth, would you please get me Titus 2, 4 and 5. Mark chapter 10, we see Jesus' attitude towards children. Mark 10, 13 through 16. Now, it may be that one element of what Jesus is saying is that his own disciples are like little children in their attitude of humble dependence upon him. That may be one element of what Jesus is teaching here. But you can't eliminate from this passage the fact that children receive, that Jesus received children, laid his hands on them, and was willing to pray for them and bless them. And there, of course, the great encouragement in this passage to parents that Jesus looks upon children that are brought to him in prayer and brought to him by consistent use of the rod and reproof and love for those children. He looks upon them with favor and is willing to bless them. And then look at 1 Timothy 5:14 and see how it echoes the Old Testament perspective. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Maybe you should begin with verse 13. Here is the command of the Apostle Paul, that these young widows get married and bear children and do all of that so that they don't give the enemy an occasion for reproach. He lays emphasis here on the fact that having children and the responsibilities of that children entail and carrying out those children in a godly way in obedience to the precepts of God is a great means to deliver you from being a gossip. Verse 13. And a great means, therefore, to our growth in grace. And then Titus 2, 4, and 5 assumes the same kind of thing, the same kind of family life, and gives regulations concerning it. Titus 2, 4, and 5. Here that it's, the assumption is that young women not only have husbands, they have children, and that they have children so that they are necessarily having to be workers at home and kind and subject to their own husbands. Now, that, I think, is clearly the biblical teaching about the factuality and the perpetuity of the creation ordinance. And having said all those things, that the creation ordinance is a fact, it's not merely a blessing, but it is an ordinance. Having said that this ordinance is clearly, according to the Bible, still in effect, we must come waiting to take up the relevancy of all this for the precise question of birth control and some other factors about the creation ordinance to some closing applications that we have to give today. We have simply laid out that whatever we say about birth control must be said within the authoritative context and consistent with the authoritative context of the creation ordinance of procreation. But there are these closing applications that do flow out of what we've said this morning and do not we do not need to examine more in detail the relevancy of the creation ordinance for birth control, which we'll get to next week. First of all, it's very clear, isn't it, that God lays claim to our procreative abilities and assumes the right to regulate their exercise in the ordinance of procreation. God lays claim to our procreative abilities. He finds it his prerogative and his right to tell us what we shall do with them. He tells us, be fruitful and multiply. As one writer says, he didn't give those procreative abilities to Adam and Eve and say, have a blast. He said, be fruitful and multiply. See, he gave them those procreative abilities and laid claim to regulate their exercise. And of course, what we've seen in Genesis 1:28, we could see in many other places. For Christians, this means that even if we assume that the use of birth control is in at least details a matter of Christian liberty, yet it is like all other liberties in the Christian life, a liberty which must be exercised under the lordship of Christ. Turn, please, to Romans 14:7-9, where Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty and gives us general principles which must regulate us even in our exercise of Christian liberty. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So you see, even in the subject of meat and drink and the observance of religious holidays, Paul says that the lordship of Christ still rules. And there is much that I do appreciate in the spate of books now being published which challenge the common evangelical use of birth control. And one of those things is the recognition that our procreative abilities belong to God and must be exercised in accordance with the revelation of His Word and His sovereignty over us. Brethren, it is not right. Yes, it is downright sinful for couples to consult only their own taste and preferences, only their own desires and comforts in their decisions about procreation, the bearing of children, and the use of birth control. Whatever our decision may be, our decision must be made in light of the ultimate principle of the lordship of Christ over us and over all that we are. And to say that we simply have chosen not to procreate because we don't desire children is never an adequate response for any Christian. It is, according to what we've seen this morning, still God's will that mankind be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That's still God's will. God has never rescinded this ordinance, and in all but the most exceptional circumstances, it is clearly God's will that those who marry should bear children. Now listen to what I said. I said, in all but the most exceptional circumstances, it is clearly God's will that those who marry should bear children. It is therefore unlawful in all but the most unusual cases, it is unlawful to marry with no intention to bear children. Now there are unusual cases, but the dinks, the double incomes, no kids of our day, the yuppies of our day, who marry with no intention of bearing children, for the most part, their perspectives, for the most part, their conduct comes clearly of patterns of thought that are condemned by the Word of God. It is still God's will that mankind be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He's never rescinded that ordinance, and to marry with no intention of bearing children is in most cases sinful, or at least comes of sin. Thirdly, large families, the birth of multiple children to a married couple are a blessing to them, which ought to result in our congratulations, not our condolences. The problem here is that in the present context, here's the problem, why some of us feel a little bit hesitation sometimes on this issue. In the present context, where there is conflict over the no birth control position, we may feel like we are condoning a certain philosophy of procreation and a certain opposition to birth control which we don't share if we rejoice in the birth of the Joneses' ninth child. All right? Here are the Joneses. You know that they don't believe in birth control at all. Here are the Joneses. You know that they have a philosophy of this that you simply don't agree with. That you believe that their philosophy is imbalanced on this issue. And there they just had their ninth child. How are you going to react? Well, there's a problem, you see. You don't agree with the philosophy, but the Bible says that large families are a blessing. Now, in the case of the Joneses, perhaps, there's nothing that you could even complain about. The man has a good job. He makes money to support the kids. They're doing a good job with their kids, and you can't complain about that. And they have nine kids, but they also have a philosophy you don't agree with. How are you going to respond? Well, you've got to separate the two issues, don't you? You don't have to agree with their philosophy to believe that large families are a blessing, which the Bible teaches. You have to live with 1 Chronicles 25:5 and 1 Chronicles 26:5, and so do I. You see? We've got to separate those two issues. Brethren, let us not lose our appreciation for God's blessing just because we may disagree with what appears to us to be an extremist approach to the subject of birth control. Those with large families ought to receive our encouragement and help, not to be made to dwell in our social doghouse. Who says that two or three children are the ideal family? Evangelical Christians in 20th century America? Well, if you're sitting here this morning, you probably believe that they got whole lots of problems, don't they? So how does what they think become normative? The population explosion experts of our day? 2.1 children per family, no more? Come on, brethren. Who says that two or three children is the ideal family? Now, without agreeing with everything I have read from those who question the use of birth control, I must tell you that it seems to me from the Bible that they may have a much better claim to the ideal Christian family than those with only two or three children. Now, I am not condemning those here with only two or three children. I'd be condemning my own parents on that, so I'm not going to do that. I am only saying that we are all too prone to assume that what we are used to is the biblical norm or the biblical ideal, to put it in more vague terms. Fourthly, many of the reasons why people choose to have small families or no families are clearly refuted by the creation ordinance of procreation. Many of the reasons why people choose to have small families or no families are clearly refuted by the creation ordinances of procreation. I remember the first time I ever got to thinking about this. It was told me that a Christian married couple that I respected, they were two leaders of the youth group in which I grew up, had chosen to bear no children at all. And I was told that the reason they didn't want to bear children at all was because it wasn't right to bring children into a world as evil as this and when the end times were upon us. And so I have known Christian married couples who had so thoroughly bought into the pessimillennialism, as some call it, and gloom and doom of modern prophetic schemes that they chose not to bear children. And they argue that it would be wrong to bring children to a world like this. Well, there are two responses that are adequate to stop such thinking. First, if there is an ordinance of procreation still binding on Christians, then considerations like this are simply irrelevant. We must obey God's ordinances and trust Him to take care of the consequences and our children. Second, if God commands us, His children, to bear children, He commands that, at least generally, is this not an implied promise that He will bless our obedience to biblical guidelines of child-rearing to the good and conversion of our children? The many examples of the Bible, I was just preaching last Sunday on the example of Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, who in the dark days of the declension of the northern kingdom with the golden calf worship, and then under Ahab, the worship of Baal, Obadiah was born. Obadiah means servant of Jehovah. And we're told that he feared the Lord from his youth. Here were parents who conceived a son in the dark days of the northern kingdom with enough faith to believe that God would bless their labors to make him a servant of Jehovah, and indeed came to fear the Lord from his youth. What a blessed example for us in our own dark days. And what about Mark 10:13-16, where our Lord was willing to have people bring their children to him and have him pray for them and bless them? Is this not encouragement enough, along with the implied promises of his command that God will take care of our children if we simply obey the general ordinance of procreation? The conversion of our children, brethren, is in God's hands, not in the hands of a wicked world, and certainly not in the hands of their own wicked free wills. But secondly, the creation ordinance obviously disproves the modern myth of overpopulation. The creation ordinance obviously disproves the modern myth of overpopulation. Godless and humanistic thinking has sold us a bill of goods to the effect that the great economic problem with the world is overpopulation. That's rubbish. The great economic problem with the world is sin. Now, I wish I had the time to read you some things that could blow this to pieces, but let me just share a couple of things that I have read. Someone says, well, doesn't the example of India, where there's 740 million people, prove that procreation, there's an overpopulation problem that's leading to great poverty? Someone's pointed out that in India, cows are sacred. Cows eat what seven people eat every day. You know how many cows, sacred cows, are in India? 200 million. Figure the statistics out for yourself. Someone else has pointed out that the city of Jacksonville, Florida, if you allotted 2.6 square feet, that's pretty adequate standing room, for every human being on earth, you could put all the people on earth in a city half the size of Jacksonville, Florida. The statistics prove it. Someone else has pointed out, if you think that's a little crowded, you could give everybody on earth